Okay, welcome back. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here in the church, and we have teaching from the Bible here every week at Christ the King. And it's really good to have this privilege to talk with you from the Bible. We've been going through a series of messages this last term, and we're finishing it today. This is the last in a series. And the subject of the series has really been doubts, the battle to trust God, the battle to stay confident in God in the midst of all of the real difficulties and challenges that life throws at us. And today is the final one, and fittingly, we're talking about death. It's the final challenge that the believer faces. And so it seems very appropriate to address it. It's obviously a nice Christmassy subject as well. We thought we'd kind of make this a seasonal Sunday. But it's actually, as you'll see, a very pertinent subject to us in our lives and in our society. So let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 2. These are two verses 14 and 15, and then we'll get into it. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is actually an important subject, and sadly, I think a far too easily dismissed one. It's very pertinent to me this week, unusually. I've had the rare experience of attending two funerals of people who were close. One of my family members on Monday, memorial service for a dear aunt, my father's sister, who I grew up knowing very well. And then just 3 days ago, we had a memorial service for Maeve White, who many of you will know or will have known, a dear friend and a solid member of this church for decades, somebody I knew literally from before I was born. She was a dear friend of my family and played a part actually in my safe delivery as a child. And so I was grateful to her for throughout my life, and became more aware of her many blessings, qualities over the years. And so two very dear people in 1 week being mourned, being grieved and saying goodbye to, and realizing, as all these strange events of the second half of the autumn term have unfolded, that the two memorial services were going to land on the very week when I was going to be talking about death. It seemed a curious set of circumstances. And so I've obviously been trying to approach this Sunday with some reflection and poignancy. And I hope that what I have to say will be useful to all of you. This is, in reality, the trial and test that we must face, each one. And being well prepared for it is surely one of the great secrets of life. It's not just a pertinent subject, having said that, for me, in terms of its current relevance. I think all of us would be aware that this year has been an unusual one. On a public level, the subject of death has played a big part in that. It seems scores and scores of well-known figures have died. That happens obviously every year, but this year has been particularly the way. I don't know if you've seen it, a mock-up version of the Sgt. Pepper album cover. Perhaps we could just show it now, which was quite cleverly done by somebody, marking some of the features of the year. And these figures in this picture are all people in the public eye who've died this year. You can see a whole range of people: David Bowie, Gene Wilder, Lemmy, Prince, Terry Wogan, Victoria Wood, Robert Vaughan. I'm just looking at the ones that I can notice. Leonard Cohen on the back row there, Johan Cruyff, Paul Daniels. This has been an unusual year. Muhammad Ali, for that reason, I guess, especially. And it's an important thing for us to consider the fact that as a culture, We don't do particularly well in acknowledging death, considering it, meditating on it, reflecting on it. Many people have said that the difference between the Victorian era in Britain and today is that in the Victorian times, people obsessed about death and treated sex as a taboo. And these days, it's the precise opposite. Our culture now obsesses about sex and treats death as a taboo. Both are wrong. We need to be healthy in our approach to each of those subjects. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. There's something important about death in that it's the end for all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. When we consider death at memorial services, funerals, whatever, we're getting in touch with reality. We're considering something of gravity that we need to. Various people have tried to define the role of the pastor, the preacher, the vicar, the minister, whatever different titles they get given in different scenarios. My role, I've heard people quoting usually the reformers, people like Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 16th century, saying the main role of the church leader is to prepare people for death. That's the main role. That's my job. That's my job today. And if I took perhaps that part of my job more seriously, we'd preach on death way more often than we do. I wonder if there's something to be learned there. But that would be Luther's comment. That's my main role, to prepare people, to prepare you guys for death. It doesn't look very good on anyone's CV. I don't know if you've ever seen a classified ad, you know, help needed to prepare us for death. Please come, we've got a job for you. It's not a popular, sexy ambition in this generation, this age, to help prepare people for death. That's actually not, frankly, why I signed up to being a minister, I'll be honest with you. But it's a very staple part of my role, for sure. Luther was right. Because we need help, we need preparation, we need wisdom, and not just wisdom about our quality of life. You see, if I was trying to sell myself in any job now, in any role, the way I'd do it would be by helping you with your quality of life, your standard of living. That's the language we use today. What can help us with our quality of life, our standard of living? As Luther's saying, really what people need help with is their quality of death. And we might think, well, that's not only is that morose and solemn and miserable, but it's also surely irrelevant, because what happens and matters is the here and now. If you're obsessing about eternal things, death, heaven and hell, well, that means that you're somewhat useless to the real world. You're obsessing about the heavens, when actually the here and now needs our attention. But the ironic thing, perhaps the paradoxical thing, is that those who have had their minds focused most determinedly on eternal things and on the shortness of this life and the everlastingness of the age to come are often the ones who are most useful, most effective, do most to change the world for the better for the people in the here and now. We imagine that by only focusing on the here and now, we will do good for the here and now, which is not true. By having our minds focused on the realities of life and death and the future, we may find that we are more equipped, strengthened, focused, determined, intentional about doing real good in the here and now, because eternity has woken us up to real issues. So there are so many reasons why focusing on this issue is wise. Now, as I say, it's not something that we're culturally instinctive about. We tend to instinctively rather avoid it. And I think the voice begins to creep in more and more of those who would try to suggest that's a good thing, and actually death is is not even something to be particularly feared at all. It's perhaps illogical to fear it because, well, no one knows what it is and what comes after it. Well, probably nothing, so it's probably all okay, so let's stop worrying and let's not be concerned anymore. And various thinkers and writers and public people have often tried to put that position across. But if you stop and consider what they're trying to persuade us of, we ought to all agree that it's not very convincing. Because, no, let's be honest, death is an intruder. Death is an unwelcome intruder. Think about it. If someone was to approach you, a stranger, and knock you unconscious, however nicely they did it, however politely they tried to do it, you would see that person as an intruder. You would see that as an act of violence. Well, death is that, but multiplied infinitely. It takes you of your consciousness, takes you of everything, uninvited. It intrudes and takes. And not only does it have a violence about it, it has a shadow that it casts. The Bible talks about the valley of the shadow of death. This isn't just something that the griever experiences, but afterwards, this is the oncoming approach, which in reality we're facing from an early stage. We're having to accept as little children that we're growing older. We gradually hit that realization as we come out of the kind of the idyllic phase, hopefully idyllic phase for most of us of childhood. We start to realize, oh, life doesn't last forever. And then our youth begins to go and physically a few other things start to go. You know, if we had looks, we start losing them as well. And then we start to lose some of our apparent influence and power over the world. We start to lose some of the familiarity, the culture, the things that we see as normal begin to be seen as yesterday and not normal anymore, which is an uncomfortable position to find yourself in. And then you start seeing friendship robbed of you. People who you held dear are taken. And then gradually, if you live long enough, and this is perhaps one of the darker things I have to say, they are all taken away in some way or other, either by them being taken away while we're conscious because we're the last one, or because we're taken away unconsciously from them. All of the meaningful relationships, all of the things that make life valuable, all the things that give it purpose and depth and meaning are taken each one after another. The Bible is very blunt about this. The Bible is very clear. The Bible's, if you're looking for a kind of a jolly idea of death, a merry version of it, I'm afraid you won't get it from the Bible. The Bible is bleak about it. The Bible is very honest about it. The Bible refers to death as the last enemy. It speaks in the book of Isaiah about the shroud that covers all peoples, the dark shroud that covers all peoples. It's written about in bleak terms. When Jesus attends the tomb of his friend in John chapter 11, he goes up to a recently buried friend, Lazarus. And perhaps we might imagine that being a great religious leader, being kind of very zen, you know, Jesus is, we kind of imagine him just being so kind of integrated and just so kind of, you know, he's just such a hipster. He's just nothing surprises Jesus. He's so cool. He's so other. He's so yoga. He's just fine about everything. And when he gets to the tomb of his friend, the Bible says, it's the shortest verse of the Bible, if you want a nice memory verse, Jesus wept. And it later on says that he was angry. The tone of the word, it says he grieved. He was. It's a strong word. It speaks of a certain frustration, a certain fury. This is God. This is the Bible says, Jesus said to his friends, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. What is God like? Well, he's like his son. What is his son like? Well, when he sees death, he reacts. He's angry. He grieves. He's not welcoming it. You know, thinking, well, this is all part of the circle of life. Don't you understand that, Simba? You know, it's all gonna, you know, we feed the animals, and it's just the circle of life. It's just, you know, just get with it, Simba. Just get with it, people. Just join in with the circle. No. That's not God. That's you don't get that from the Bible. And so when we perhaps feel robbed by the death of those close to us, or even by our own death in approaching, the shadow of it coming upon us, and we feel its unwelcomeness, we feel its enmity, we feel it as a foe, we're not wrong. You're not wrong to feel that. You're reacting the way that Jesus does. And perhaps that's a good starting point for us, because we have to think, well, why then? If God never intended it, if God doesn't like it, if God doesn't welcome it, why did he make it? Well, the truth is that in himself, he didn't make it. It's not his introduction. It's not his imposition on creation. No. It's our legacy. Death came into the world by man. By mankind. That is how. It's by our doing. Literally by one man, by the first man, by the first humanity on planet Earth. The reason there is this shocking blot to existence that seems so unfair and so out of kilter, so out of pattern, so grotesque, and so ugly. Well, it's our legacy, friends. It's something that humanity brought in. Yeah, that's the legacy of the human race, death. Why? Well, because of our breaking of relationship with the God who made us. This God who created us for himself, and we said, no, we will not exist for you. We will exist for me. I will exist for myself, not for you. And by making that decision, we were introducing death into the world, having been warned that such would happen. The day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And so since then, as a race, as a species, we've inherited the consequences in ourselves from the point of birth. We're carrying that curse, even little children. Horrific thought as it is, the curse of an original decision to replace God with ourselves. That's where death comes from. It's not God saying, how can I curse my favorite part of creation? That's not his way. That's not him. It's something we've brought. And how does God respond? What does God do? How does God deal with the curse? He would be perfectly righteous to simply dismiss us forever in eternity, leave us to our death, and do nothing for us at all. Be perfectly just, perfectly fair. What does he do instead? I'll tell you what he does. He does Christmas. He does Christmas. He does the coming into the world of a new humanity. He does the coming into the world of a second Adam. As we read from the very verse I started with, Hebrews chapter 2, the children share in flesh and blood, so he himself likewise partook of the same things. God himself became human that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death. That is the devil. For God to deal with death, human death, the death that you and I experience, for God to deal with the curse of it, to completely heal us from it, to free us from its pain and its anguish, and to deliver us ultimately into his everlasting life, he himself had to become human. He had to join Adam's race. And so that's why Christmas is celebrated, because it's about God dealing with the worst of all curses. God becoming flesh. We sing in some of the famous hymns, perhaps one of the best, perhaps the best is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where it speaks of the way that he was born, that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. This is why Christmas happens. This is the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to rid us from this curse. And so we need to consider how to deal with this challenge, this constant buffeting that we can expect as we approach later stages of life, perhaps as we experience death through other forms, loved ones, others, even people in the public world, as it comes and surrounds us and presses itself upon us with its grim presence. How do we find fortification? How do we find strength to overcome and to rejoice and to find peace and to be delivered from what this verse described, the lifelong slavery of fear of death? Those who belong to Jesus Christ have been saved from slavery. Lifelong slavery is not our inheritance. We belong to Christ. How does it work itself out in terms of the fear of death? Well, let me just look at some key ways that are all biblical parts of how we defeat, how we overcome, with God's help, the power of death. And I hope these things will be helpful. Just four key things to look at before we finish. The first of these responses that we can make, we should deliberately relive his victory. We should decide deliberately, relive his victory often. Spend time, energy, give time in your mind to thinking through his reconquest over death. We are forced to meditate on the reality of death. Now, as I say, as a culture, we do our best to ignore it. We do our best to shut it out. And people like Martin Luther would say, don't do that. Make sure you consider it often. People like Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, remember what I said? It's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Consider this. Be deliberate about it. Remember it. Spend your life remembering death. Keep your mind focused. Make sure you're aware of it. But not without the context of the great conqueror's ultimate victory over it. Replay that story in your mind. Let it become something you are familiar with, that it buoys up your soul, that it gives you courage, that it reminds you daily that death, ugly and horrible and wretched as it is, lies dead at your feet as long as you are in Christ. Because in Christ, I'm in the one who's won, who's a victor. Because of him, I can actually tell the story in my mind, kind of like the person who spends time watching, re-watching films of my favorite team winning the most important game in their career. You know, if your favorite athlete or your favorite sports personality battles in a particular kind of game or competition and ultimately triumphs in spite of the fact that they look like they're going to lose. I mean, some of the great comeback stories, I can't name them because most of them involve teams that I hate. But let's be honest, the teams I hate are good at this. They have been behind at the most awful moment. It looks like they're never going to win. And just honestly, sometimes in the last few minutes, sometimes in stoppage time, and you know which team I'm talking about now, they can suddenly turn it around. And it's so impressive that even though you hate them, you are impressed. You're deeply moved. You think, I can't believe they did it. It's amazing. and you get on Facebook and you get online and you just tell and you just share the stories and you just can't stop. And you're in the pub, you keep telling the story. Did you see how it was amazing? Just how did that happen? And then the whistle blew and it was, and they did it. It was incredible. And you relive it and you relive it and you retell it and you retell it. And you're kind of keeping the glow. You're kind of still enjoying the wonder of it. You're still in the pub, on Facebook, reminding yourself because it's so exciting. You want to keep it fresh. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? What is it that keeps us there? We're just attracted to a great conquest, a great reconquest when something looks lost and then is gloriously regained. Well, that's surely the way we should handle the story of the Bible, the story the Bible tells. Tell it to yourself. Do the equivalent, you know, get on Facebook, get down the pub, talk it over, sing it over. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate Jesus all the time, to come back again and again. This is why in previous generations, they would do what's called catechize. And we don't practice catechisms in the same way, but it's not because they're wrong. One of them that was written in the 16th century is absolutely beautiful, called the Heidelberg Catechisms, making a bit of a comeback, actually, in some circles. But this is the way it starts. This is the first question of the catechism, which would be asked even to children, and they would be expected to repeat back the answer by rote. So it's pretty good training. But listen to these words. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's the first question. You know this catechism means business when it starts with that. Okay, let's get to the real issues, all right? Is there a God? No. We don't. What is your comfort in life and death? It's a good question now, right? 21st century. Five centuries later, I still can't think of a better question to start a catechism with. Well done, Heidelberg catechism writers. Here's the answer. That I am not my own. Can you say this? I hope you can say this. If you can't say this, there is nothing more important. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him, is the right answer. This is the way we strengthen ourselves. We remind ourselves. We catechize ourselves. We tell the story to ourselves. We teach ourselves. Teach our husband, our wives, our children, our friends, our girlfriends, our boyfriends. We teach. We remind. We keep in the good of the victory. We keep rewinding it. Play it again. So the victory is kind of intoxicating us. Helps us to rejoice even in the midst of the challenge. This is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's a man facing death. He's in prison. He wonders about what they're going to do with him. He wrote many of his letters from prison, the New Testament, wondering, am I going to be taken from this place and have my head chopped off today? I don't know. But I tell you, having faced it properly, I can say, for me to die, that would be good. Why? Because Christ has faced it for me and I'm in him. To live is Christ. I can do life as well by God's help, but to die, well, that would be even better. One of my friends, PJ Smythe, got lymphoma 5 years ago. He was seriously diagnosed. I had to go through a long course of lots of chemotherapy, many rounds. It was an absolute ordeal. Young family, young boys he's raising. Sat together, talked it through as a family, wept together many times, knowing that their dad could be taken. Didn't quite know what God was going to do. Now, he's not just lived, he's lived triumphantly and fruitfully for many years since, and I trust decades to come. But there's something about a man who's looked, as he calls it, down both barrels and been able to say, with all honesty, I would love to go to be with Jesus. That was the way he talked. I remember it very clearly. I would love to go to be with Jesus. Now, it takes a certain kind of deliberate grasping. We can know something, but sometimes we need to become almost more persuaded of it, to stand with it in the trial, in the challenge. It's why I found the book by David Watson called Fear No Evil so helpful. And I reread it this week. I just found it so moving. He wrote a book while he was going through cancer of the liver in the early 80s. He was a wonderful, superb man of God who served the church in this country for many years, saw thousands of lives changed. And then God took him in his prime, age about 50, and he wrote a book while he was going through it. He says this, "For many years, I had been telling people that I am not afraid to die. I know the reality of Christ in my own experience. He has made God real in my life and has promised that one day he will welcome me into his home in heaven. At the same time," now listen carefully, "with the sudden and alarming discovery of cancer, I realized that the time had now come to place the whole of my life into God's hands once again and to renew my trust in him for all that lay ahead of me." Do you see the difference? This is a man who's known things and preached them and gladly preached them with emotion, like I'm preaching it today, I suppose, with a certain confidence. But in the midst of the trial, it's like you have to take what you believe and say, now this is good for the road. This is good. I can trust it in the trial as much as I trusted it on Sunday. I can trust it when the doctor brings the bad news. It's still the same truth. And those who've done well at replaying the video, reminding themselves, catechizing themselves, will perhaps find it a little bit easier to do so. Second thing, really quick. Practice his daily dying. Practice his daily dying. See, death comes to us in its final form, in its inevitable form, in its definitive form, for sure. It also comes to us in kind of rehearsals, dress rehearsals, sparring partners all through our lives. This is why Jesus talked about discipleship as a process of dying. He said, "He who would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That's why Paul talks later on in the New Testament about how he died daily. "I die daily," he says. He says that we're always carrying about in our bodies the death of Christ. What does he mean by that? It sounds incredibly morbid. No, Paul was not a morbid individual. You read his letters, you find a joyful individual. You find a happy person, a genuinely happy person, but at the same time dying every day. How can you do that? Well, we practice it. We practice it daily by following Jesus. Every time we die to selfish, trivial, superficial plans, every time we die to our personal preference, our silly, individual, sinful story of ourselves, and we say, no, I will put that to one side and embrace the cross, we're dying. Every time we're dying. Every time we deny ourselves to love somebody, we're dying. Every time we deny ourselves to give away wealth or time or energy that we'd sooner keep for ourselves, we're dying. What are we doing? We're practicing for the big fight. We're sparring for our nemesis. One day we'll face death. Those who've died many times before will be well rehearsed. Third point, we heed the warning. We heed the warning. What do I mean by this? Well, this is a quick point, but an important one. Death in this sense is helpful to us because death reminds us to not waste our lives. This is why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. It's such a thing as not of just simply being oblivious, having, it seems, no time frame for life and death. We don't see reality. We don't understand that time's ebbing away, life's ebbing away. I can't just sit all my life out. You've often heard the phrase is, no one said on their deathbed, if only I'd spent more time at the office. But there's so many versions of that. What are the many ways in which your life could be being strangled away from you without you realizing it? Heed the warning. Heed the warning. What are you pouring your life into that you needn't? Let death remind you of the quickness, the sharpness of life, and make wise decisions. Finally, and preciously, expect his accompaniment. Expect his accompaniment. He is a promised friend. He is a promised presence. But here's the thing, when it comes to death, he's particularly a close companion. How can Jesus be a close companion? Well, he's been there before, right? He knows death pretty well. There's a famous phrase in the Psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And it's a beautiful psalm in so many ways, but the verse 4, which perhaps touches the theme of this sermon the most, is where it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, remember what the imagery of the psalm is. It's of a sheep with a shepherd. A sheep going through valleys, going through wilderness. Maybe you've seen the Planet Earth 2 films. You've seen those just recently coming out. And these bizarre kind of goats and things that live on like on a pencil sharp ledge on a rock face. How do they do it? How do they climb up and down so fast? They look so agile and so free. Think, how do they do this? And sheep, maybe not quite so agile, I don't know. It's being taken through a valley. And there are these places like this in the deserts near where David would have been seeing shepherds as a young boy growing up. Some of these landscapes where shepherds took sheep around. How they would be taken through a valley, and the shepherd would take them down in the valley and up the other side, and not one of them would be missing. How? Because the shepherd knows the terrain. He's been there. Jesus is the good shepherd. You face death, you don't face it alone. You don't face it without a good tour guide. You face it with someone who's been there, who knows the terrain, knows it well, and walks with you. You might say to yourself, does that mean I can feel his presence when I die? Does that mean that I'll have some extraordinary experience of his nearness like some people have? And I grant you, there are many stories like that. There are some brilliant examples of just that. And some of them are really moving. People who've died and had powerful experiences of the presence of God while it's happening. Not necessarily everybody, but here's the thing. There's a difference between feeling his presence and being aware of his presence. You don't have to assume that you'll feel his presence. You can assume that you can be aware of his presence because we know the promise. We trust the scripture. We trust what it says. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You walk with me through the valley. And you've been there. You know the terrain. You've been through it. Jesus has been through it and been through it in the fullest sense. He's been through it and out the other side, risen. Utterly. Because of Christmas, we can be sure someone has come to take the curse of Adam's death. Because of Easter Sunday, we can be sure that he has been victorious in his conquest over that curse. Jesus has risen. And this, friends, is the foundation for our confidence. He rose, death is defeated. He rose, he's true. His promise is true. He's faithful. He rose, this book is true. Because Jesus rose, everything slots into place. If Jesus has not risen, we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says. But indeed, Christ has risen from the dead. Because he's risen, it changes everything. He's risen. And friends, this is the last point I'll make. He's risen, and so are we risen in him. our final tussle with death hasn't yet come, but because we belong to Christ, our head, again, Paul in Colossians, he is the firstborn from amongst the dead, the head of the body. If somebody, you know, in my house sticks their head round the door, I tend to assume that their body is coming in next. Jesus, the head, has come through. What does that mean for me? It means, friends, that I am coming through too. I'm coming through not as a stranger, but as a beloved one. Someone to whom he's committed. Someone he's even waited for. Someone he's united with, joined to in love and so longs for. You often hear people who've lost a husband or a wife talking in their death about wanting to be joined again with him one day. You know, when I die, I'll get to see him again, that kind of thing. There's no greater lover ultimately than our Jesus. No greater one who's given himself. Let me read to you last of all from a Lutheran hymn writer of the 17th century. And this is language that even years later is strength to our souls if we take it to heart. Paul Gerhardt says this: "Midst the light and peace and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come. There amidst the love and glory, he is waiting yet. On his hands a name is graven, he can ne'er forget. There amidst the songs of heaven, sweeter to his ear, is the footfall through the desert, ever drawing near. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there."